God to command us to give him glory, while it's totally inappropriate for me to do the same with you this morning? We find the answer to that question and that perspective on life, because it really is bigger than just a question to discuss. It's how do we think about him and how do we think about ourselves? We find that addressed in the passage before us this morning in John 3. We have been learning about the subject of the new birth now for several weeks as we have been walking our way through John chapter 3. We saw in the beginning of the chapter where Jesus emphasized in this conversation with Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth. Unless a person is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. You must be, he says. And then we saw the nature of this new birth in verses 4 through 8, where Jesus talks about that the new birth is something that only God can produce. You can't bring it about. His Spirit produces it. And when he does, there's clear evidence of it. When a person has been born again, verses 9 through 15 say the evidence is genuine believing in the Son of God, with a faith that works top down, meaning it's come from God into our lives, and then it works inside out, meaning God changes a person's heart and then they believe in Christ and it shows up visibly in their lives. Where will this evidence be seen is what Jesus addressed next in verses 16 to 21 when he said, it will be seen in all the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. But what does this saving faith that God produces in a person's life by the ministry of his Spirit, what does it really look like? This is a question that we must answer very carefully in a day and age in which we're told that faith is personal. Faith is just between you and God. And especially in a day and age in America when there are literally millions of people who have said when they read John 3:16, yes, did that on my way to heaven, and they show no visible evidence in their lives that anything's really changed. So the question is, when this is real in our lives, what will be the evidence of it? What will it look like, this thing called faith? John 3:16, faith. Last week I began the message by giving you the bottom line, and then we went to the text to support it. I'd like to do the same thing again this week. The bottom line from this passage is simply that when a person has John 3:16, faith, there will be an unmistakable desire to exalt Christ. That's the bottom line. When a person really has John 3:16 faith, then there will be undeniable evidence in the person's life that they want to exalt Jesus Christ with their life. Now that point is illustrated for us next in this passage by a man by the name of John the Baptist. And we learned last week that John the Baptist illustrates for us that premise that I just gave to you, that when a person has John 3:16 faith, there will be unmistakable, clear evidence that they want to exalt Christ. I'm not saying they always do exalt Christ. We live in a sin-cursed world. We struggle even as followers of Christ. But the desire is there, and when we fall down, we get back up by His grace, and we continue to walk in a way that points people to Him with our lives. This is our passion. And we saw this illustrated as we watched John face the test of faith in verses 22 to 26 last time, and then heard him give the testimony of faith in verses 28 through 27 through 30. The testimony of faith where he talked about what he believed about God in verse 27, what he believed about himself in verses 28 and 29, and most importantly, what he believed about Christ. And if you'll notice verse 30, he says concerning Christ, he must what? He must become greater, I must become less. What is it about Jesus Christ that makes it essential that he become greater? Why is he worthy of being exalted? Why can the Bible call us to exalt him and we don't say he's an egomaniac? There's a reason. And the reason is answered for us as we now turn to the next passage and we see three things that are true of him that give this call then for us to exalt him with our lives. Our text this morning is John 3, verses 31 through 36. Three things that are true of Christ, which answer the question why we ought to exalt him with our lives, which I'm suggesting to you is what John 3:16 faith is. Please don't miss this. This is not believe in Jesus, John 3:16, you'll go to heaven, and then if you're really interested, you can bump it up to another notch and get serious about exalting him. I'm suggesting to you that the John 3:16 faith that's being talked about is the desire to exalt Jesus Christ. It's part of it. And now we're answering the question, why he's worthy of that? And we'll see that there are three reasons for that. There's an actual textual question we need to address before we look at our passage, and that's just to answer the question, who's speaking here? My Bible begins verse 31 with quotation marks. Look at your Bible. Do you have quotation marks? If you have a contemporary translation, you may see some quotation marks at the beginning of verse 31. Quotation marks give evidence that someone's speaking. You may not have quotation marks at the beginning of verse 31 because a translator has made a decision about who's speaking and maybe who's not speaking in verse 31. If you'll go back for a moment to verse 27, you'll notice in verse 27 we're told, to this John replied, and then you'll see some quotation marks if you have a contemporary translation. The King James and the ASV don't use quotation marks in passages, but if you have a contemporary translation, you'll see quotation marks at verse 27 indicating that John the Baptist is beginning to speak in answer to the question that was posed about why, what he thinks about Jesus over there baptizing, or the disciples of Jesus baptizing. And so John begins to speak in 27 and says, a man can receive only, and so he goes on. The question is, when does John stop talking there in his reply? There are no quotation marks in the original languages. The Greek text did not use quotation marks, so these have been inserted by translators. So the question is, does John finish after verse 30? Or does he go all the way to the end of the chapter? Some say he finishes at verse 30. If you have an ESV Bible, it has that understanding. So does the New Revised Standard Version. If you have an NIV, you'll notice the quotation marks begin again at verse 31, indicating John's still speaking and goes through the end of the chapter. Same thing would be true of some of the other translations, and I'm not seeing now. I guess the New King James has that. The NAS also shows John speaking all the way to the end of the chapter. I tend to conclude, for reasons that are beyond the scope of this study, namely that there's no indication in the text itself that John stopped talking. I think he's still talking all the way to the end of the chapter. But whether it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle now commenting on John the Baptist, the point still remains, what we are given are three reasons why Christ is worthy of being exalted. And I'm suggesting, because of the context, that this exalting Christ is what real faith is and does. This is not peripheral. This is not optional. This is how you can tell if a person really does believe in Christ. They want to exalt Christ. And they want to do so because of these three things. First of all, Christ is worthy, point number one, from verse 31, of being exalted because of his credentials. His credentials. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. What are Christ's credentials that warrant that we exalt him? Here are two of them, which explains why he deserves to be exalted in your life and mine. One, he comes from above. It's significant that the words in English, from above, come from the same Greek word, the same words that we saw earlier in chapter 3, for instance, in verse 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born. English word here is again, it's the same word that we're looking at now in verse 31. Born from above. We see it in verse 7. You must be born, again, literally, born from above. I'll just chew on that for a moment. Jesus Christ did not begin to exist when he was born in that stable in Bethlehem. He merely changed locations, all right? He came from above to earth. And twice in this verse, John, whether it's the apostle or I think it's John the Baptist, emphasizes the unique origin of Jesus the Christ. He has come from above, from heaven. Jesus himself will later put it this way in John 8:23, you are from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. And then a second credential that makes him worthy of being exalted, not only has he come from above, but we find out that he is indeed above all. He is above all, having come from above. He's not like the one who's from the earth, probably. Here, John's veiled, not veiled, but John's way of referring to himself. He is the one that's from the earth. He's the one that people have been coming to listen to. And by extension, every other human being is from the earth. And as he says, the one who is from the earth speaks as from the earth. In other words, he speaks authoritatively only about what he knows from his existence here on earth. A person who's from the earth speaks about the earth, because he's never experienced heaven. He only knows about heaven through second-hand sources. Ponder that word for a moment, that he, Christ, has come from above and indeed is above all. The word above can mean a variety of things. Obviously, it can mean to be more important. It can mean to be greater than, to be placed over and thus in control. And all of this and so much more is true of Christ. He is above all. Romans 9:5, speaking of Christ, says, Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Ephesians 1:21 declares Christ is far above all rule and dominion, power and authority, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. Now, why is that important? And particularly, why is it important in this discussion that Jesus has been having with Nicodemus? Why would John the Apostle include this whole discussion? Let me give you a couple of implications of those two credentials in light of this context. Number one, Christ alone can take us where we need to go. All right? He's the only one that can take us there. Are you interested in going to heaven someday? Reminds me of the story of the little child, or the young, like a toddler, was in a service, and the preacher asked the question, anybody interested in going to heaven? He doesn't raise his hand. He talked to him after the service. He said, I thought you meant right now. I wasn't interested in leaving right now. I've got stuff I want to do. All right. Are you interested in going to heaven someday? Then make sure you know someone who's been there and knows the way. This narrows the options to one. Jesus Christ alone has come from above. But, says the skeptic, well, maybe that's not enough. Okay, maybe Christ is like a scout who took a trip from heaven to earth. I mean, he may know the way, but there are a lot of foes in this world, in this universe, things that are at war against our souls. We need more than a scout that can show us the way to heaven. And John would say, that's exactly right. We don't have a scout. We've got a King of Kings. The one who came from heaven is the master. He's the ruler of all. He's above all, which means, number two, nothing can stand in his way. If all means all and Christ is truly above all, then nothing can stop him from taking you and me back home with him to where he lives. You say, I want assurance that I'm going to live forever with God in heaven. And I would say, you can have it. You can have it by making sure you're trusting alone in the one whose credentials warrant him the authority to give it to you. One who knows the way and who can overcome any potential threat to take you to this destination. By the way, this is why he came from above in the first place. The reality is we were not on our way to heaven. We did not enter into this world as good people on our way into heaven. We entered into this world because of the sin nature we've inherited from our forefathers as those who were cut off from God, enslaved to our sin, and going away from God as fast as we could go, living our own lives. But the one who came from above came into this world and became like us. He took on human flesh so that he might fix this problem. He lived in this world perfectly and then went to the cross and died on the cross for the penalty, to pay the penalty of sin for every person who would ever believe on him. And he was raised from the dead and has returned to heaven, and now he is at the Father's right hand, once again above all, has returned above all, and hears the cry of the sinner and brings that sinner into a relationship with God that will never end. He is the only one that can do that. And it's true, first of all, that he deserves exaltation because of these unique credentials. Number two, he's worthy of being exalted because of his communication. Notice verse 32 begins, he testifies. He, speaking of Christ, testifies. The one who came from above to earth gave verbal testimony while on earth. And in fact, it's a present tense word. It's not that he testified and it's done. He's still speaking. And what's true of what he says? John highlights two characteristics of the Lord's speech for us. And first of all, points out that unlike anyone else, Jesus Christ speaks on the basis of personal experience. It says in verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it is certified that God is truthful. As a pastor, I do a lot of speaking, a lot of talking. Every Lord's Day, I stand up before you and I give you a message. I talk to you about God. I talk to you about heaven and heavenly things. I talk to you about how a person can go from here to a place called heaven. But you have to know this, and you already do know this. I am not speaking to you on the basis of personal experience. I have never seen streets of gold. I have never heard angel choirs singing the praises of the one who's in heaven. I am delivering to you a message that has been given to me. I have not experienced these things. But he has. John says he testifies to what he has seen and heard. When you read the gospel accounts and you hear things being said by Jesus like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's talking about this on the basis of his own experience. He's been there. He knows the Father personally. He has the authority then to talk about how a person can experience a relationship with the Father, firsthand experience. He has heard the Father's voice. He has seen the Father's face. And yet sadly, though he speaks and he speaks clearly, no one accepts his testimony. Did you notice the word there? No one. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. No one. In the words of John 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I take no one to mean no one apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because the very next verse, verse 33, says, the man who has accepted it. So how can that be? No one accepts it, but the man who has accepted it has testified. I think the point is no one, the natural man, does not receive the things that are of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. But when the Spirit of God does what he alone can do, John 3 verses 1 through 8, and he gives birth to a person who's dead in their sin, that person now receives and accepts. Born again people accept the message from this one who has come from heaven, but apart from the new birth, nobody else does. Again, the problem isn't the message. The problem is the lack of a capacity to accept the message. Let me show you an example. If you'll go over with me to John 8. In John 8, we find Jesus being attacked by people who should have known better. In John 8, he's in a discussion with the people who knew their Bibles better than anyone else in the day, the Pharisees. And listen to what he told them in John 8, verse 40. John 8, verse 40, "As it is, you are determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." Staggering. Jesus stood before these reputable religious leaders and said, "I heard a message directly from God, and I've given it to you, and you want to kill me." He says he is speaking on the basis of firsthand personal experience, and yet his hearers wanted to kill him. Now, what about a person who does accept his message? Back in our text in verse 33, which holds up, I think, John the Baptist as Exhibit A, we're told that that person who has received the message of Jesus has certified that God is truthful. That's an interesting word. In our English Bible, certified, the word used there describes a very common phenomenon in the first century world. In the first century world, seals were used to identify the truthfulness of documents because so many people were illiterate. You know, someone could hold up a contract and say, "This is what you need to know about whatever the issue is," and the person, that would mean nothing to a person. So documents would often be sealed because even an illiterate person could look at the seal and recognize, "Oh, that's been stamped by Emperor so-and-so or whoever it is," and say, "Okay, that's true then. I can depend upon that. It's real." So a seal would authenticate a document. A seal would be used to express agreement with the contents of a document. Now notice what he says. The man who has accepted it has certified. That is, he's put his seal on this that God is truthful. When you accept the words of Jesus, you are saying, "I believe God's true." May I say this also? The opposite is true. You're here this morning and you're hearing about your need to believe in Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven and said he's the only way back. If you do not receive Jesus Christ, you are saying, "I do not believe you're true, God. I do not believe it. I will not submit to you." Now, there's something else we need to know about Christ's communication. Because he speaks on the basis of his personal experience, this follows. That is, he speaks with divine authority. This is verse 34. In verse 34, we read, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." Let's unpack those phrases one at a time. As we do so, we discover three things about Christ. One, we discover that God sent him. He is the one, the text says, whom God has sent. Now, there's a Trinitarian mystery here, and it is quite breathtaking. Why did the Son of God come into the world? The text says he came because his Father sent him. I looked at that word this week, and I thought, sent, what does that imply? I send my child to the grocery store. I send you to go out in the foyer and get something. That implies authority. That implies obedience. That implies a conversation took place that maybe went something like this. "Son, I want you to do something. What's that, Father? Actually, that would not have been his response because he's the omniscient son that knew the mind of his father totally. So I don't know how this happened. He doesn't ask the father what's on his mind, but there's this exchange taking place. I want you to do something. What would you like me to do, Father? I want you to become a human being. I'm sending you into the world on a rescue mission. Yes, Father, replied the son. I will gladly do whatever you ask me to do because I know you love me and I love you. And so God sent him into the world. If you want to know more about this pre-time inner Trinitarian conversation, check out John 17 this afternoon. In John 17, Jesus, in his prayer to his Father the night before he was crucified, talks about that conversation, talks about the Father asking him, telling him, commanding him, giving him a work to do, and talks about his glad obedience in accepting that. The Father sent the Son into the world. The next phrase indicates that he not only sent him, but that he speaks through him. God speaks through Christ, his Son. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Where did Christ get his message? He not only came to do the work the Father had given him to do, he came to speak the words his Father gave him to speak. This is why, after he finished preaching, for instance, his famous Sermon on the Mount, we read in our Bibles in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had what? Authority, and not as their teachers of the law. And this is why when you read in Luke 24, the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, having walked alongside Jesus, said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road?" There was something about the speech of Jesus, the words of Jesus, that were compelling because they came from God himself. But there's more. Not only did God send him and speak through him, but thirdly, God gives his Spirit because of him. For the one, verse 34 says, whom God sent and speaks the words of God, for the one whom God sent has... The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for, notice this, God gives the Spirit without limit. Literally it reads, not by measure does God give the Spirit. Now what's John saying in that? Not by measure. Greek is ek metru, from which we get the word metric. Metru is a term of measurement. Not by measurement. God doesn't measure. The idea is that he doesn't give the Holy Spirit sparingly. Rather, he gives the Holy Spirit without measure, says the ESV, without limit, says the NIV. But the question is, to whom? To whom does he give the Spirit without measure, unsparingly? And the Bible says that God gives his Spirit because of his Son without measure to two parties, and they're both related, and I think they're both in John's mind here. First and foremost, the Father gave the Spirit in fullness to his beloved Son. And he did so just like he had prophesied for centuries. For instance, if you'll take your Bible and go back to the book of Isaiah, you'll see a couple of interesting 8-century-old prophecies. Isaiah chapter 11 is the first one. Isaiah 11, the second will be in chapter 42. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Someone's coming, and the Spirit of God is going to rest on him, this Messiah that's coming. Go over to chapter 42 now, and you'll see it again. Isaiah 42, and let's listen to verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And what God predicted through Isaiah the prophet happened. And of course, John the Baptist is the one who saw it happen firsthand. Our text is John 3. If you'll go back to John 1, you'll notice John give this testimony about that very fulfillment that he observed. John 1, verse 32. Then John gave this testimony, quote, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. That's interesting. Where did the Son come from? From above, from heaven. Where did the Spirit come from? From heaven, John says. Do you see the Trinity here? God is one God, and yet he exists as three persons, each with distinct yet related roles and functions. The Father designed the plan. He sent the Son to accomplish the plan. He sends the Spirit to assist and authenticate and support and, I don't know what other words would guide, facilitate the accomplishing of the plan. And John saw this happen. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven to authenticate the Son's identity and assist him in his mission. So the Father gave the Spirit to his Son, and he did so without measure. But only to his Son? No, those who know the Son also receive the Spirit without measure, in fullness. In fact, John announced that. If you're still in John 1, notice the next couple of verses. John 1, now beginning in verse 33. John says, I would have not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he. All right, he's the Messiah. But notice this. Is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Oh. So not only did God give the Spirit without measure to his Son, but in the very giving of his Spirit, he made it clear that the Son was going to give the Spirit without measure to all that he would baptize. That is, all who would identify with him. And that's exactly what happened. When we turn in our Bibles to Acts 1, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ went back into heaven. And the very next chapter in Acts 2, we see that God sent his Spirit to baptize into existence his church. And the Spirit came and took up residence in the lives of his people. And he came without measure. He came in fullness. He came to authenticate the followers of Christ and assist them in accomplishing the mission given to them as he had done when he came upon the Son. Who then should exalt Christ is the question. And the answer is we should exalt Christ, all of us, and we should exalt him, one, because of his credentials, that he comes from above, that he is above all. Secondly, because of his communication. He speaks on the basis of personal experience, and he speaks with divine authority. But thirdly, he should be exalted, says John in verses 35 and 36, because of his connections, his connections. Yesterday, Sherry and I got to go watch a Buckeye football game in the Horseshoe. Thanks to my father's kindness as an alumnus of Ohio State University. It's another reminder of this wonderful truth in this world. It is not what you know. It is who you know, right? All right. Thank you, Dad. All right. Connections. All right. This is the third reason John gives to us as to why Jesus should be exalted. Because he truly has connections. And he mentions two connections here. First, that he has connections. Let me use the word exclusive, because our world doesn't like that term exclusive, all right? People don't mind talking about Jesus as being a way. But exclusive means he's the only way, all right? And I want you to see from verse 35 that Jesus Christ has exclusive ties with the Father. The text reads, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. What's true of the Father's relationship with Christ, the Son? We're told, number one, that the Father loves Him. You know, some have this mistaken notion that God created the universe because He was lonely. Nothing could be further from the truth. For starters, God didn't create the universe because He lacked something. All things are from Him, through Him, and to Him, says Romans 11:36. He is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. But what's more, as our text points out, He was already enjoying the closest of bonds before He ever created the first creature. The Father loves the Son, says John. There's an intimate affection between God the Father and God the Son, and it has existed, I say, since eternity past, but that implies time. It has always existed, this relationship. In fact, Jesus talked about this pre-creation love when He prayed in John 17:24. Father, I want those that You have given to Me to be with Me where I am and see My glory, the glory You have given Me, listen to this, because You loved Me before the creation of the world. I don't know what that means totally, and that's what eternity future is going to be a lot about, is as we're with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, learning more about their relationship with each other. But Jesus said, before He created the world, that the Father loved Him. Well, what does that mean? We've just seen from John 3:16 that if you love someone, you what? For God so loved the world that He gave. So love inherently is giving. So the Father was doing things for the Son, and the Son loved the Father. He was showing that in very real ways, which we'll find out more about, maybe when we have glorified bodies and have minds that can fathom that more fully. But there's this relationship between Father and Son. The Father uniquely loves the Son, and He gave then, and He gave in a very tangible way that is mentioned in the text at the end of verse 35. He has placed everything in His hand. So the Father who loves the Son, number two, has put everything in His hand, the hand of the Son. Hand is singular in the text. So I refer to it in the singular. He's placed everything in His Father's hand. Jesus said this before He returned to heaven: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. The Father has given Me all authority. You talk about exclusive ties. The Father has given all authority to Christ. Unless we miss the implications of that, John spells it out very clearly in the final verse of the chapter and says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So it follows that he who has exclusive ties with the Father also has exclusive ties with eternal life, which means, one, He alone can grant it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Where do you go if you want to have eternal life? You go to the Son. From the Son, He alone can grant eternal life. This is what exclusive means. And furthermore, He alone can rescue a person from the wrath of God. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now, some people today want to water down statements like that. We read that and God's wrath? But as Leon Morris points out, unless we're saved from real peril, there is no meaning in salvation. He has saved us from real peril. That's what salvation means. We were under the wrath of God. We would perish and suffer eternally. God's wrath is real. In contrast with His anger, which is quick, anger refers to quick outbursts resulting from displeasure. Wrath is settled indignation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, says Romans 1:18. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient, says Ephesians 5:6. But Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath, says 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Now, please notice as you look at verse 36 that there's a difference then between everlasting life or eternal life and going to heaven. There's a difference between the two. Everlasting life is something that a person who has believed in Christ possesses now, even though we've yet to go to heaven. And likewise, please notice that you don't have to wait and die and go to hell to be under God's wrath. For the text says, whosoever is outside the Son is already an object of God's wrath. Jesus declared that back in verse 18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. As Wiersbe explains, the verdict has already been given. The sentence has yet to be executed. Why the delay in this execution of the sentence? In a word, it's the mercy of God. Mercy. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in showing His, keeping His promise, as some understand the slowness. He's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. All right, now I ask you the question, and we come back to it. I ask the question, is God an egomaniac when He commands us to give Him glory? The answer is certainly not, and here we see why it's not. God calls us to exalt His Son, and God's calling us to exalt His Son is actually a tangible expression of His incredible love for us, and that therefore it is for our benefit that He calls us to exalt His Son. How would that be the case? His Son alone is the source of eternal life. And if He denied that reality, it would not be humility to do so. It would be brute selfishness for God to deny that His Son is the exclusive way to heaven and therefore deserves for us to exalt Him. Let me put it this way, just to use real down here where we live language. If Jesus Christ said, "Aw, shucks, I'm just one option on the shelf along with Muhammad or Buddha or others. I mean, believe in me if you want to, but there are other ways to heaven," with a sort of humility, that would not be loving. That pseudo-humility would result in our what, if this verse is true? That pseudo-humility would result in our condemnation. Why? Because the truth is He is the sole source of eternal life, and He alone can rescue us from the wrath of God. So when God commands us to believe in and exalt His Son, He's telling us to do, yes, what the Son deserves, but also what is in our best interest. It is the most loving thing the Father could ever do to command you this morning to exalt His Son, because it will be for your eternal good and His glory. I'm indebted to our brother John Piper for how he has developed that truth in some wonderful ways in the past couple of decades. Let me just read from what he says here. This was a message he preached back in April. Why does the Bible reveal God's love as a way of calling attention to His own glory? The answer is that if God didn't do it this way, we would be even more likely to turn the love of God into a subtle means of self-exaltation. We would use His love to make ourselves the deepest foundation of our joy. God would become a servant to our slavery to self. We would take our preciousness to God and make that very preciousness our God. But God loves us so much, we are precious to Him, that He will not let that happen to His people. We are so precious to God that God, in His great mercy, will not let our preciousness to Him become our God. God will make sure that God remains our God, that our supreme treasure is not ourselves, but God. And so, end of quote, and so He commands us to treasure His Son, because in so treasuring His Son, we have the greatest benefit we could ever have, eternal life with Him. He is worthy, my friend. He's worthy. Consider His credentials this morning. He's worthy. Consider His communication. And then consider His connections. So concludes John's testimony of faith. What are we to do with John chapter 3 in a day and age that pulls one verse out and holds it up and uses that verse to give millions of people assurance that they're going to heaven someday? What are we to do with John chapter 3? As I look back at John chapter 3, I believe this chapter beckons us to consider three things. Number one, ponder the relationship between believing and being born again. Ponder that for a moment. Who, according to John 3, believes in the Son with saving faith? Answer, only those who have been born again do. Believing is the tangible evidence that the new birth has occurred. When the Holy Spirit produces life, a person believes in the Son, which is why prayer is so critical. We cannot produce the new birth. Only God can produce it. We witness to our friends, we're burdened for our friends, but then we must ask the Holy Spirit to do what He alone can do, and then we must give Him time to do that. I was talking with a pastor Friday night, and he shared this little story that I thought, that's exactly right. He was talking about a lady in the church that he pastors that was greatly burdened for her unsaved husband, and she was talking to the group. She's in a small group, and she was kind of bemoaning the church because and this was her statement, if only our church had a men's softball team. I just know my husband would get saved if we had a men's softball team because then he would get involved in men's lives. The assumption behind that is if we just do our job and we do more right things, then we can bring about a person's salvation, right? That's the assumption. And it's very popular. It's one of the reasons why we get critical of church. If the church was just doing this, my loved one would be in the family of God today. But what does John 3 say? Who believes? Those that are in a circumstance where they got just the right connections, men's softball, whatever the ministry is, so that they get to meet other believers. Is that who believes? I'm not against men's softball, not against ministries and church, but who believes? Who alone can give an unsaved man a new heart? The answer is only the Holy Spirit can do that. Which is why, as this pastor was telling me the story, he said a wise older woman in that group came and put her arm around that younger woman who's so burdened and ought to be so burdened for her unsaved husband and said, no, he doesn't need a men's softball team. What he needs is for us to begin to fervently pray that God will do what God alone can do. And let's begin to pray and ask Him to do that. And they did. And in His time, God Almighty broke through, and that man experienced genuine new birth. And guess what happened? When you experience the new birth simultaneously, you embrace Christ as the treasure of your life. You're not just in because you want to play softball and you go through the motions now and you're a church member. You have become a believer in, an embracer of, a treasure of Christ. And he said, that man is on fire for Christ. He's witnessing to everybody about what Christ has done. That's what I mean by the connection between the new birth and believing. I'm not sure we really believe that as we ought. When it comes down to pushing, push comes to shove in the reality of ministry. And then secondly, ponder the relationship between believing and obedience in this passage. Whoever believes has eternal life. That's John 3:16. That's God's promise. And it is true. But what does God mean when He says whoever believes? What does believe mean in God's definition? I'm convinced we've got a language breakdown at this point. We do not define our English word believe the same way God defines it right here. I went to dictionary.com this week, looked up believe, boom, six definitions, read through all of them. I won't bore you with the details, but the bottom line, when we use the term believe, we're talking about cognitive activity, mental assent to things. That's what we believe. It's something that's happening in the gray matter. Would you please notice? When God talks about believe, He has in mind more than just mental activity. You say, show me that in the Bible. All right, I'll show you right here in verse 36. If you have a King James Version, your Bible will read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Right? Believe is used twice in that verse, right? The answer is no, it is not used twice. Those are two different Greek words that just happen to be translated by the same English word, believe. The fact of the matter is the second word translated believe there is the Greek word apathon. It means to disobey. So we've got a parallel thought here to show us what God means by believe. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son doesn't have eternal life, which means saving belief has in it a willingness to obey and submit yourself to the Son. It is not just mental activity. True faith involves a desire to submit one's life to this one in whom you're placing your trust. Now, we understand this in other areas. Like, for instance, if I told you there was a boa constrictor out there, I can see it right now, it's slithering along in the foyer area, and I'm suggesting that we now immediately leave through the side door. Your actions at this point would prove whether you believed me or not in the definition that I'm using here from the Bible, right? If you said you believed me, and yet you got up and you went and you walked right through those doors into the path of that deadly creature, your supposed faith in my words would be highly suspect, wouldn't it? I mean, you can say that you agree with me all you want, but the reality of whether you really believe me will be seen in what you do. I'm not saying now when we talk about saving faith that it's faith plus works. I'm talking about that when faith is real, Holy Spirit-produced faith, there will be an inherent willingness to submit to and obey the Son who has saved you. And if it is not there, then we have every reason to wonder whether we've really come to believe in Jesus Christ and therefore are on our way to heaven, as John 3:16 proclaims. As someone says, one of the commentators says, and he's pointing out based on the end of chapter 2, verse 23, where there were people believing in Jesus, he says, everlasting life isn't for thrill seekers, it's for trusters. Trust, that gets at the heart of it. And then the third thing we ponder as we conclude is the relationship between believing and exalting Christ. They go hand in hand. When a person really believes in Christ, that person says, along with John the Baptist, he must increase. I must become less. My life is not about me. My life is now about him. That's John 3:16 faith. My question is that your faith? Is that your faith this morning? Let's bow before the Lord. We thank you, Father, for your precious word. It's more valuable to us than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It's what we need, because in your word we get to know you and your Son and your Spirit. Have your way in our lives right now. If we have been kidding ourselves, would you give us what we desperately need, the willingness to acknowledge it, to acknowledge we have never really believed in your Son the way you define believe. And we don't believe in him because we have never experienced your Spirit's regenerating work in our hearts. Give us the humility, if that's the case, to acknowledge it to you and to others who can help us by praying for us. And then as a church family, we pray, we who are in your family, we pray for those who are not. I especially want to pray for unsaved spouses and children and grandchildren. We all have them. We're burdened for our family members. And would you be so gracious, O Holy Spirit, to bring conviction and new birth to their lives so that Christ will be treasured and we will forever praise you for what you've accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.